Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, God and the Nations.
I'm going to talk to you quite deliberately and with purpose from the 17th chapter of Acts. And we're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to talk about what we've read. Before we start to read, I would like to suggest that this is probably one of the most neglected parts of the Acts of the Apostles for a number of reasons that I don't think it would be profitable to go into. But among them is one reason, and that is that Paul apparently didn't make such a good job of this sermon at Athens. And so a lot of people just pass it by because it isn't one of the more exciting passages. Paul didn't have, apparently, a great revival in Athens. Many people say that he made a mistake in being in Athens, and many said he preached the wrong way in Athens. We just have all kinds of experts. But I think there is something that we all have to face up to, including preachers, and that is that every time you open your mouth, something doesn't happen that's wonderful. Sometimes you have what appear to be failures. Now, that doesn't mean that you have failed. That means that there is a set of circumstances in which the word is not received. I find many young ministers who feel that unless every service is a day of Pentecost, that they never were called to the ministry. And I think it's something that needs to be corrected. Because if you read carefully through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find on some occasions the apostles had tremendous meetings. But on several occasions, you find Paul going down over the wall in a basket in the middle of the night, which isn't a very dignified way for an apostle to leave town. And other times, he's spirited out quietly, so on. Now, I'm saying this for a very deliberate reason, because I think we can get in to a very false attitude of what we assume to be proper spirituality. And that is that every time I wiggle my little pinky, that a miracle will take place. And certainly every time I preach a sermon, the building wherein I preach will be shaken. Or a number of other phenomena. I think it needs to be known that it is required in a steward, in a minister, in a Christian, in anybody, number one, that they be found faithful. Not successful, but faithful. The Bible says that the gospel is a savor of life unto life to some, and death unto death to others. Now, if you are a faithful servant of God, and I'm not going to divide you into the clergy and the laity, if you're a faithful servant of God, whoever you are, then you are just as successful, as far as God's concerned, if your heart is faithful, when somebody rejects your message as when they accept it. You have done your part. And you mustn't go away lacerating yourself because you couldn't play God in this situation. Your job is to be faithful. I believe that in Athens, Paul was faithful under very difficult, adverse, and trying circumstances. And I believe that he has delivered for us here one of the finest encapsulated definitions of the divine relationship to time, mankind, history, the gospel, and eternity that is to be found anywhere in the Bible. It's a much neglected passage. So I want to read it and just have you exposed to it. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens." Now, I don't know what translation you're reading out of, but I'm going to read a rather free translation. And I hope that it will make the points maybe a little clearer than the King James. "I perceive that ye are very religious, or an extremely religious people. For as I walked about, I was looking at your sacred shrines, the houses of your idols, and I particularly noticed an altar on which were inscribed the words, 'To the God of whom there is no knowledge.' The deity you worship but do not know, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in sanctuaries built by man, nor yet do human hands minister to his wants as though he needed anything. For it is he who giveth. He giveth to all life and breath, indeed everything to all creatures. And he made all races of men from one stock to dwell all over the earth, and hath determined the allotted periods or the times for the rise and fall and the boundaries of their habitation of the nation. His purpose was that they should seek God if by any means they might feel their way to him, though indeed he is close to each one of us. For in him we have life and motion and existence. To quote even some of your own poets, for we also are his offspring. Now then, since we have our being from God, it is not right for us to have the idea that the divine nature can be represented in gold or silver or stone, sculptured by the art and inventive faculty of men. Such former ages of ignorance, God, it is true, ignored and allowed to pass unnoticed. But now, he charges all people everywhere to repent. That is, to change their minds for the better, and heartily to amend their ways with abhorrence for their past sins. Because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged and justly judged in the person of a man whom he has destined for this work. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising this man from among the dead." Now, when the resurrection from the dead was mentioned, some began jeering. And others said, "Let us go more fully into this another time." And with that, Paul went away from the meeting. Howbeit, some of them followed him and became believers in Christ, among whom was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and some others. Now, I want to talk to you from that passage, and my reason for doing so is that I believe we are living in an hour when God is calling us as Christians to become aware of a much wider dimension than we have traditionally been used to. J.B. Phillips wrote a book some years ago entitled, Your God is Too Small. And I believe that we as Spirit-filled Christians, if you like, many of us from evangelical backgrounds, who have been redemptively oriented, we've talked about Jesus saves, and that has been almost a total dimension of our concept of God, that we have been shrunken and limited and boundaried by our own limited concept of God's active relationship to the whole of humanity. And I believe that Christians need to expand their thinking to understand that God is not some small tribal deity. He's not a Presbyterian God or a Baptist God or a Methodist God. The Bible says He's the God of the whole earth. And it's this dimension that I think needs to come back into our Christian consciousness so that we can then be worked on by the Holy Spirit to become active in areas of social, political, economic, and interpersonal life of all sorts with a world that belongs to God. We've taken scriptures about our being separate and about us being the elect until we've become a kind of an exclusive, eclectic club, a sort of a bless me group who feature different sizes of goosebumps and different dimensions and decibels of sound. We measure our spirituality by how loud we shout or by how highly amplified we have our guitar. And I think that there is a kind of a shoddiness and a shabbiness coming into a lot of Christianity, and we're losing a sense of our dignity as the representatives of God in an earth that is already peopled by multitudes that have been contaminated by the deterioration of society over the past 150 years. And I think that we as Christians need to get a larger dimension of thinking into our philosophy. So I want to simply divide, I'm going to be very homiletical tonight, I'm going to try to be, and divide the message into three parts. There will be point one, point two, and point three. Now to some of you that will come as a great shock, because most of you know I never have any points at all. But I'm trying to improve. All right. Point number one. We're going to look at God and His creation as Paul is preaching this to the Areopagites, the Stoics and the Epicureans, the intellectuals on Mars Hill. Somebody said, well, why waste time on them? Well, because they're human beings. We feel the gospel belongs only to the down-and-outers. I'm sure God has a message to the up-and-outers. We think the gospel is only for people who are stupid. I'm not sure but what the Lord has a word to say to one or two clever people. And Paul seemed to get some converts from the Areopagites. So looking at verse 22 through verse 25, we read that when Paul stood up, he addressed them, and he was not at all above telling them where their fault lay. He said, I perceive that you are an extremely religious people. And he said, as I was walking around Athens, I observed your sacred shrine. Now, what he observed, I don't know if he saw them all, were approximately 30,000 monuments or shrines to false deities in Athens. The Athenians were going to cover all bets. They had a god for everything. They weren't going to get caught short. And when they had run through 30,000 things that they felt they had covered with religious gods, they said, somehow there's somebody or something out there we haven't covered. And just to play it safe, let's build a shrine and inscribe it to the one God that we don't know. Now, it happened that the one God they didn't know was the only God that really mattered. And so the Apostle Paul says, while I was walking around your city, he said, I observed your sacred shrines and the houses of your idols and your monuments, and I particularly noticed an altar that had on it this inscription, to the unknown God, or to the God of whom there is no knowledge. Whom therefore, he said, I've come with good news for you. This one that you don't know, I know him. And I've come to tell you about him. The one that you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, he starts to tell us about the one true God that they had missed. They had covered 30,000 situations, but they'd missed the one. Now, those are pretty extensive odds. And I am wondering if there is still not an awful lot of religion that covers a lot of areas and misses the center. I wonder if there is not a lot of Christianity that makes a great deal of the peripheral and that which is minor and misses the major important part. They never get to the heart of the matter. Never forget years ago, the dean of a great Episcopal cathedral, who himself was a lover of Christ, but who was desperately discouraged about the men and women in his congregation. After he'd finished preaching one Sunday evening, he said to a friend of mine, as he looked at some of his congregation chatting in the aisle, my friend said there was a pathos and a poignancy in his voice as he said to him, look at those people. They are fine people. But he said, I fear they don't know God. And I believe that the dean of that cathedral expressed a valid concern that there are thousands of people who play around the periphery of the Christian thing, who get taken up with aspects of it, the more spectacular, and miss the heart of the whole matter. So Paul says, the God that you ignorantly worship, I want to tell you about him. First of all, he is the God of his creation. He's the God of material. He's the God that has made all things. He's the one God. He said, him I declare. He said, there's none before him. There's none beside. There's none like him. He's the incomparable God because he's the creator. He is the one that hath made the world and all the things that are therein. He is the creator. There is no multiplicity of creators. There's no plurality, no duality. God stands in infinite singularity and unilaterality and speaks from heaven, his dwelling place, a word of ultimate authority. There is none beside him. This is the one God that really matters, And the best you could do with him is raise an altar and ascribe it to the unknown God. This is the one that I'm talking to you about, the one God who is the God of creation. He said he not only made the world and the things therein, but he said he continues to be the Lord of those things. He is the sovereign over his creation. He's in charge of it. I want to stop here just for a minute to say something. That Ruth and I have just come from England. While we were there, we're having an unprecedented heat wave with temperatures going up to 106. Temperatures that had never been before recorded in all the records of meteorology in Great Britain. The same thing is happening on the continent, and the reservoirs of water in France are drying up. Cattle are being slaughtered because there isn't sufficient pasturage for them. And the British press carried the story and said that the reason for this unprecedented heat wave was that the pollution was such that already it was affecting the rays of the sun that were coming to the earth, and that we could expect at the present rate of pollution that there would be tremendous variation in the weather for the next 40 years. The oceans, which God intended to be great, vast purifiers of air, are no longer adequate to purify our air. So that we now have intercontinental pollution. As the air currents go around the earth, as they come over the oceans are designed to take the pollution out of the air. But the pollution is so intense now from one continent to another that we are breathing the pollution and the fumes that are coming from other continents, a thing historically unknown before our time. Now, what is God letting us find out? He's letting us find out that when we tamper with laws of nature, that he doesn't have to come down personally and arbitrarily and slap our wrists, but that there are built-in sanctions for the mistreatment of the things that God has given us in creation. He told this to Israel. He said, if you let the land lie every seventh year and not plant it, it will revive itself, and if every 49th year you let it rest for 2 years, and if you will obey me and I will send you the rain in its season, you will never then disturb the chemical balance in your soil. Men have violated all God's laws of agriculture, hygiene, nutrition, all of God's laws that refer to a material universe. They have violated that. Now, God has built sanctions into that. That if you rake the land, it will eventually no longer respond to you. You have exhausted its ability to respond. And God doesn't come down. It's like an ungodly farmer one time who was talking to a Christian or was being talked to by a Christian, and in his anger he responded, he said, I don't believe there's a God. And he said, if there is a God, let him come down here and strike me dead. Well, that sounds very brave, but God's got an awful lot more to do than come down and personally attend to an idiot like that. And so all God did, he heard it, and he took a moment out, and he said to a little fly that was going by, go get in that fella's eye. Suddenly a little fly got in his eye, and he went to the ground screaming and grabbing his eye and hollering with the pain. God has ways of taking care of things. He doesn't have to come down and answer you and me in our rebellion by some great demonstration of judgment. He uses providential things. There are built-in sanctions. And when you violate God's creatorial mandates and ordinances, He's got built-in sanctions. And there are punishments. For instance, if you know it's 60 below outside, and you decide to go out naked, that's your business. Now, God isn't going to come down and freeze you. Your own stupidity will freeze you. Because it's, you know, it's generally understood if it's cold outside, you put clothes on. Now, if you stick your hand into a fire, God isn't going to come down and arbitrarily put a blister on your hand. The fire will take care of that. God has revealed Himself to us in such a way that our response to Him is not necessarily going to be responded by Him in a direct way. There are built-in sanctions and rewards in the very structure of the universe. And so He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's in charge of all creation. He's Lord. He's sovereign. A man needs to know that. And it's an interesting thing. And I don't know much about the field of science, but I remember in California, I was introduced to a man, a very quiet, unassuming man, and I was told before I was introduced to him that this man was working on highly classified scientific investigation for the American government. And I said to him, "How do you feel about the things that you're doing? What is happening in science?" He said, "We are on the verge of scientific breakthroughs, which if we attain them will open up whole new vistas which offer further fields of investigation." That was interesting. And then I said to him, "What do you think about God?" He was very quiet. He wasn't discourteous. He just simply said, "Of all the top scientists that I know of, I don't know of a scientist who is an atheist." I said, "What do you think about God?" He very quietly responded. He said, "Well, probably the most I can say to you is that there are times in my laboratory when I am deep into some research that seems about to yield a harvest. I sense there is somebody there." Now, I think that what he sensed was the lordship of God over His creation. This is something that has been lost to us. We think that we can shave the mountains off the earth. We think we can cut down all the trees from the side of a hill. We think we can gouge great ditches through the earth. We think that we can tamper with atoms and neutrons and protons, and that we are Lord of it, but we're not Lord of it. And now we're finding that the seas are becoming polluted. And the scientists have said, if we no longer can get food from the land, at least there is a rich resource in the oceans. But already our mishandling of the earth is being felt in the oceans, and we are rapidly dirtying our own net, fouling our net. He who is the Lord of heaven and earth is letting us learn our lesson. You say, "Well, that's all conjectural." No, it's not conjectural. The very same principle obtains among Christians. The Bible says that a backslider's backslidings will judge him. God doesn't have to come down and make a direct, arbitrary, unilateral confrontation with a man who is not walking with him. There are just built-in principles. If you're walking outside of God's laws, there are sanctions that automatically function. God doesn't have to arbitrarily do something. I'm not saying God doesn't personally do something many times. He does. But most of the time, what we're doing is either keeping or breaking His revealed purposes. And now we're finding, probably for the first time on an alarming scale, that you not only can get hurt breaking God's spiritual laws and God's moral laws, but you can get hurt breaking God's ecological law. For He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Not only that, Paul goes on to say that He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You can build 30,000 shrines and you won't find God in any one of them. You say, that's right. Those Athenians were a bunch of pagans. I know God wouldn't get in any one of their shrines. Well, what about some of our shrines? That gets a little closer to home, doesn't it? We talk about consecrated ground. Where in the Bible do you read about consecrated ground? Now, I don't want to be objectionable to you, but I don't like to see a man going to hell sitting in a shrine that God has left. Do you know that we as Christians have become so building-oriented that there are thousands of Christians who tie their salvation and their relationship to God with a weekly visit to a certain building at a certain geographical location? They call it going to church. Grandma went there, mother went there, they're going there, they're sending their kids there. You ask them what it's all about, they haven't the foggiest notion. It's the shrine that they attend. But the question is, does God live there? No. Doesn't live there. You say, are you against buildings? No, not at all. But it is rather interesting that you don't read about a building anywhere in history until about the 3rd century. You don't even read about church buildings. And yet I know congregations that are burdened with mortgages, millions of dollars big, who are pouring thousands of dollars annually into the embellishment of beautiful shrines to the Christian religion. Jesus took care of all of that when He stood one day in front of Herod's temple and He said, in 3 days I'll tear this thing down and I'll raise it up again. They said, oh, you can't do that. It took 40 years to build. Do you see what impresses us? Now you think, I know some of you think I'm being iconoclastic and I'm attacking something, and you're right. Probably I'm getting old and crotchety, but I tell you, I got a spirit of irritation at this continual exaltation of traditional emptiness. And I am seeing people challenged to stay by things that haven't had life in them for centuries. I remember the first time I was ever invited. Oh, I was so honored. I was invited to dedicate a church building, my very first dedication. And I popped all the buttons on my vest, and then when I deflated again, I went to my Bible to find out where to get a sermon to dedicate this church building. Now, I was sure that Jesus or the disciples had done it sometime. And so I hunted in vain. I couldn't find Jesus dedicating any buildings. In fact, I didn't find Him going to church. I found that the times he did go into the temple, they wanted to kick him out. I found that every time he ran into a preacher, he had a discussion. So I thought I'd try the apostles, and I didn't come out any better there. I said, I know their dedication sermons, because I've been at church dedications. I know there are somewhere. Then I remembered that in my meager library at that time, I had a book entitled Sermons for Special Occasions. And I said, aha, I'll find it there. And I did. I found about a dozen of them. And I said, this is great. But then I discovered something else, that every one of those sermons was based on an Old Testament event. The dedication of Moses' tabernacle, the dedication of Solomon's tabernacle, the dedication of Solomon's temple, the dedication of Zerubbabel's temple. But nothing in the New Testament, no building. The Lord didn't say a word about what kind of a building we should have. Nothing about church architecture in the New Testament. In fact, he just met wherever people were, which is what it's all about. Because the church is not a building, the church is people, and that which is natural is first, then that which is spiritual. And the tabernacle and the temples of the Old Testament were symbols of a new kind of a building in the New Testament, which would not be made of brick and mortar, but would be made of living flesh, blood, bone, born-again, spirit-filled men and women that would be built together to become an habitation of God through the Spirit, whether they met in a building or a field. Personally, I believe that the time is coming when there won't be a building big enough to hold the people that are coming to God. I believe we're going to have the greatest revival these last days. You're going to have to, if you get one, it's going to have to be the orange bowl or whatever. I really do. I believe it. The church, by common consent, met in Solomon's porch, and it could handle about 200,000 people. Now, the point that Paul is making here, and some of you are missing it, because I'm getting your vibrations. You're saying that man is objectionable. Doesn't he know that I bought a pew in our church? See, I'm tired, folks. I've been away from home for 7 weeks, so you'll have to forgive me. But I really am becoming concerned as I travel around to find that people with one hand say, I want God, and with the other hand, they're hanging on to something that is dead and smells, and yet they're so devoted to it. I see you're laughing, and I suppose that's all right. Maybe it's nervous laughter. Maybe I'm taking some portraits here. But I don't find that too humorous. When I find a man looking into my eyes with deep sincerity and says, I am in a religious situation where there is no life, where there is no gospel, where there is no Bible, where there is no salvation, where there is no blood. Now, I have tried to be very balanced about this, and I have said to people, now let's not do anything hasty. But I talked to a young couple in Michigan about a year ago, and they said, we had a spiritual renewal in our church, and we were a part of it. And this couple said to me, they said, one by one, our friends just couldn't take it, and they left. My wife and I and our little family stayed. And we stayed. We got no food for our soul. We got no fellowship. Snide remarks were made about our experience from the pulpit. But we felt we were going to stick it out until one Sunday morning. Our minister said categorically that he did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He said, at that point, I turned to my wife and I said, that's it. This place is no longer Christian. He said, it was at that point we left. Now, this raises a very interesting point. What are you and I to be loyal to? I'm not asking you to leave this or that or anything else. It is vital. But I'm asking you if we don't have the kind of a parallel that Don Basher made at the Shepherd's Conference when he said there is a parallel between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and many of the unbelieving religious leaders of our day who are commanding the respect and the devotion of devout Christians while they themselves don't know God. There is a parallel. Jesus, with a sweep of his arm, looked at the vast crowd to which he was speaking, and he said, they are as sheep not having a shepherd. What did he do? In that one sentence, he said, there isn't a Pharisee, there isn't a Sadducee, there isn't a scribe, there isn't a Herodian or a zealot, there isn't a man in the whole religious structure of Judaism that is a valid servant of God. So what Paul said to the pagans on Mars Hill, I think, needs to be said to some of us. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is not a God of buildings. Buildings can become God's chief enemy if they become sacred shrines, even though they're dedicated to historical Christianity. If in them there is not a vital life functioning. See, I believe a building has a certain validity if it keeps the rain off the church and the snow off the church and keeps the wind from blowing on the church and facilitates the work of a church. Fine. A building is great. But a building is not a sacred shrine. A building is not the repository of God. Right now, this building is full of God. Every one of you who are Christians brought your deposit of God. That whole thing I see down there is the church of God. There's a rich deposit down there of God's presence in every one of you. The church is here. I'm in the boat, the building. There's the church. I'll tell you something else. The room is full of angels. There's at least one angel for each of you. And I suspect there may be some extras for some of us that are a little more difficult. I think I'm making my point. Thank you. I wish you'd really think about it. And I wish you'd pray about it. Because I believe that within the next few years, and I don't pretend to be prophetic about this, I believe that we're going to have to say to people, look, I am not concerned about buildings. I am concerned where is the presence of God. Now, most of you have heard me tell you the vision I had some 13 years ago. When the Lord told me that he was going to have in every place the people that were known for the anointing. Now that's the way it was in the early church. The disciples were first called anointed ones at Antioch. That's all I'm interested in. And in that vision he said to me, and when you go from place to place, you will not ask for my people by this name or that name, but you will say, where are the people of the anointing? I can remember when I was deeply impressed by buildings. I bought the largest church building in our city, a magnificent thing with the tallest steeple. Magnificent custom-built oaken pew. Beautiful custom-built oak pulpit, custom-built pews. I was impressed with that. I'd look up at that great gallery on a Sunday morning and across that great expanse, and I'd see that sea of faces, and I'd think, I got the biggest church in the city. I was impressed. Do you know what I discovered? That group of people that grew to that size had started out when I went to that city in 1938. It started out as a little group of 60 people in a rented hall with 100 chairs and a disemboweled player piano. Now, that was all of it. I went in there and started to preach the Word and the work of God and the power of the Spirit, and revival began to break until I had people literally sitting on my feet when I'd be preaching. The place was bulging. We moved up the street and bought a roller skating rink. We had men among us that were experts at fixing a place up, and they turned it into a most beautiful sanctuary, seating 750. And the glory of God struck that place, and we had visitation after visitation until it became too small, and then we bought the big church with the tall steeple. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The day the congregation moved into that building, something left. I'm just reporting. Don't make more out of it than what I'm saying. Something left. They were as impressed as I was. I remember I came into that pulpit for the first time, and I stood there and I said, Campbell Morgan stood here. Gypsy Smith stood here. Dr. F.B. Meyer stood here. And now here I stand. You see, I had a kind of an ancestor worship. I was mixed up in religion. I was mixed up in sentiment. I didn't realize that what God had done in that little hall, He hadn't done because of a hall. He'd done because of a message, because of a word, because of His presence. When we went up and fixed that roller skating rink, it had nothing to do. All that roller skating rink did was serve as a protection for the people. It was the people of God. But now we had come into something that was a traditional shrine. It had all the marks of ecclesiastical architecture. And we were impressed and depressed at the same time. Something left that never came back. You see, what Paul is saying, he's not only saying to pagans, he's saying to us, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. I'll tell you where I stand now. I would rather meet with a bunch of Spirit-anointed people in the middle of a field. I'd rather baptize them in a horse trough. If I can keep the spiritual life in them and keep them free from worshiping religious shrines of any kind. Because the church of God consists of people, living stones. Paul says that God is the God of His creation, and He is not served by man's hands. Men don't minister anything to God. Point number two. God doesn't live in man-made temples. I don't care how beautifully fixed they are. It was my pleasure and my privilege to know the late, great Russian prima donna, Madame Kerenska, who was the darling of the Tsar's court. And when the revolution struck, she was fortunate to get out of the country. I think it was more than fortunate. It was providential. But she got out of the country with a bullet through her chest bone, a broken leg, smuggled out by friends in a coffin. When she recovered, she was the greatest prima donna of Russian opera at the time. She signed a contract to come to America. On the way to America, she met up with the godly doctrine Mrs. Jonathan Goforth, the great Presbyterian missionaries, and they led her to Jesus Christ. She took her operatic contract, she tore it up, and she threw it into the sea. And she She started to sing the gospel, and the first time I heard her, I was just a boy, and I can hear that rich contralto voice yet. She could stand in a room and sound a note and break a glass. A powerful voice. I can hear her singing, "I am a stranger here within a foreign land." She took simple songs like, "I have a great Savior, I do have you." Little things like that. She could make operatic arias out of them. And I heard her as a boy. And then later in the ministry, when she was a much older woman and I was just still a young man, she came to the city where I was, and I made contact with her. And it was then that she shared with me, out of the richness of her experience, many things. One thing she told me that I never forgot. She said, "I can understand a lot of the rationale for communism." She said, "In Russia, the rural Russians were 700 years behind the rest of Europe. They padded around on sod floors with their pigs and their chickens lying with them at night in bed. They were totally illiterate." She said, "What is more, the aristocracy in the city shut them out, not only from any decent kind of economic life, but even shut them out from God." And she said, "The great Russian Orthodox churches with their gem-studded doors were a stone's throw away from starving men and women." I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. We have talked about Jesus as Savior. We've lost the gospel of the kingdom. We've lost any attitude to economics. We don't understand that the New Testament talks about the poor. We've put that out of our mind. We don't think we have any responsibility in these areas. And God is holding us responsible. And one of the reasons that the revolution took Russia was because the church had become shrine-oriented. While people not only starve physically, but starve for the sound of Jesus' name spoken with redemptive thrust. Now the second thing he says is God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he said, let me tell you something else. God doesn't need all of your humanly ordained service. He doesn't need it. You don't do for God what you think you should do. You find out from God what He wants you to do. Somebody says, don't you think God would like this? I don't know. Let's go and find out. How many of you through the years have done things for Jesus and got no thanks from Him for it? And you got kind of hurt about it, didn't you? You say, how do you know? Well, because I've done it. You know, I'd cook up something real nice. I really plan a real thing for the Lord. We'd form a committee, of course. We'd get our best religious brains together. We'd get the best auditorium and the biggest choir and the most dynamic speaker. Really going to do it up big. And it will go up. And then I'd say, Lord, I don't understand that. We put a lot of work in on that. He said, on what? Oh, I said, Lord, that big thing we did for you in the civic auditorium. Oh, he said, what was that? Well, I said, you know, we flew that speaker in from Germany. It cost us a pretty penny. He said, what speaker? I said, now don't tell me you don't know about the big choir that we amassed from 20 churches. He said, what choir? I said, Lord, are you pulling my leg? Nobody said, I think you're trying to pull mine. He said, did you talk to me about that at some time? I don't seem to recall you mentioned it. How many have ever done anything for Jesus and he didn't seem to know about it? Come on, be honest now. Be honest. All right. Well, when I started this message, I didn't know I was going to preach it this way. But suddenly I find I'm not preaching to pagan Areopagites. I'm preaching to many Christians, not here, but on out beyond the sound of my voice, multiplied thousands of Christians who are shrine-oriented and are service-oriented. They're relating to buildings and traditions, and they're doing things for God that he never asked them to do. And they're not doing things for God that he did ask them to do. All right, point number two. Paul says God is not only God of his creation, but he is God of his creatures. And this is a realm, again, that we've neglected. It's the realm of divine moral providence. Look at verse 25. Neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the allotted periods and the epochs of the history of the nations and their territorial boundaries. How many of you remember ever reading that? Come on, I want to see how many have read this and it's registered. Many have not, and I know that. There are many Christians who do not realize that God is cognizant of what is going on among the nations. Not only that, but that he is the source of all human life. Every sinner, the blaspheming sinner whose head is pillowed in his own drunken vomit tonight on some skid row, breathes by the grace of God. Satan didn't give him life. Satan is not a creator. He is not a life source. He's a life manipulator. But he's not a life source. God is the God of all of his moral creatures. I don't care where they are. He gives them all life. And he's the Lord of all life. And he's telling you that whether a man is yellow, red, black, or white, he is of one common stock. A lot of white people got uptight a few years ago when the black people said Jesus was black. But I want you to know something. Jesus was white. Jesus was black. Jesus was yellow, and Jesus was red. And if there are any other colors that we don't know about, he was that too. Why? His favorite name for himself was not the Son of God. It was the Son of Man or the Son of Mankind. He said, I have come into the world to represent you black people, you yellow people, you white, you red. I'm the Son of Mankind. I'm the product of the cry of the human race. I hear the blood of a common stock of humanity, my Father's creatures, crying unto me for deliverance. I have come. I'm the Son of Mankind. That's why he fits into every culture. He is the Lord of history. Look at this. He hath determined the allotted periods of the nation's history. We heard last night a rather dramatic account, which I often refer to being a Canadian, of the disintegration and the deterioration and the dissipation of the British Empire in my lifetime. We say, well, it happened because of this, and we were given reasons why it happened last night. I think there were valid reasons. But I want you to know that God is the one who determines the lifespan of a nation. You say, now just a minute, Baxter, you're getting me into intellectual problems. Are you telling me that God has allowed communism? Yes. You're telling me that... That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm telling you also that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar. Because you see, God is working out a plan where He will use nations to come against His people as judgmental factors. This is one of the most humbling passages in the Bible. I know yesterday you celebrated your 200th birthday, but I want to say something to you. God will keep America going for one reason and one reason only. Arnold Toynbee says, I don't know how many it is, something like 17 civilizations have gone into the oblivion of history, barely leaving a trace of their existence behind. If you read the Bible itself, you can see the downfall of one civilization after another. Daniel describes them. How does Daniel know about it? Because he's in touch with the God of history. God determined the allotted time period of a nation based on one principle that I'll touch on in a moment. Not only that, but He determines their territorial boundaries. God is the God of geography. He's not only the God of history. He's not only the God of national and international affairs, but He's the God of geography. Some of you are sitting there looking at me as though I were talking to you about something foreign. It's the 17th chapter of Acts. It's the Apostle Paul, God's servant, giving us the philosophy of divine history. We say, oh, God doesn't care about the nations. He doesn't care about... That's why we're in trouble. Because God has called us as the people of God to be His earth rulers over the nations, and we have abdicated, and Satan is ruling by default. Now, this is why it's very humbling. A nation is proud of its architecture. It's proud of its old historical monuments. I'm not saying there isn't validity to that pride, but I'm saying there's no ultimate validity. Why does God establish the time period of a nation, and why does He establish its boundaries? So that it can become more excellent in the field of music, because it can develop a culture, because it can build a navy or an army. Why? Why did God divide mankind up into nations? Why did He do that? What is the answer to that why? Here it is, verse 27, and it's very humbling. He has determined the allotted periods of time and the boundaries of the nations for one reason only, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after Him. Listen, brothers and sisters, it's high time that we saw that our God is the God of the nations, and what is happening in the earth today is happening in the earth because God is trying to get our attention. He's not only trying to get the attention of wicked men, He's trying to get the attention of His own people. He's trying to say, listen, the world is in the condition it's in because you as My people are not taking your place. And He's saying to the world in its condition, you're in that condition because you rejected God and because you've not sought after Him. All right, let's go quickly to point number three. God and His salvation. God is the God of material universe. He's the God of the moral universe, but He's the God of the spiritual universe. You and I are not just body and soul. We are spirit, soul, and body. So we read in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, in this age, He commands all men everywhere to repent. God is saying to men all over the world tonight, I, God, sit in heaven, my dwelling place. I am the supreme sovereign, and I command you to change your mind. Change your mind about your own right of self-control and self-government. Change your mind about who's in charge of history. Change your mind about who can manipulate the atmosphere and Earth's chemicals. Change your mind about who is the proprietor of the universe. You change your mind. You come on down out of your ivory tower. You've played God long enough. You've gone into your laboratory and you've upset all the chemical balances and the ecological structures. You've raped the hills and the mountains of their trees. You've shaved them off. You've thrown the earth into imbalance. You've rocked it on its axis. Who do you think you are? And now you're threatening your own life by an envelope of pollution. You're threatening your own life by fouling your own nest. God is now saying, repent. The time has come to humble yourself and say, my breath is in your hands, O God. I'm only a heartbeat away from you, just a breath out of your presence. I sing an ode to life, ah, sweet mystery of life. I understand so much, but I don't understand what keeps my heart beating. I'll go to bed tonight and I won't wind it up like a clock. I'll just take it for granted that I'll wake in the morning and it will still be pounding in my chest cavity. God, I understand all about the sciences. I can split an atom. I can put chemicals together. I can forge a machine that'll speed across the top of the water on a cushion of air. I can build atomic bombs that will span continents. I can do a lot of things, but, oh God, in the midst of it all, I'm just a little boy, and I'm frightened. And I'm whistling in the graveyard, and I'm trying to sound brave, and I'm making speeches at United Nations, and I'm celebrating things, and all the time I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of myself. I'm afraid of my own society. It's exploding. The men who understand my society tell me that in less than 25 years, if I want to go into any downtown section of any major American city, my only hope of physical survival is to go to an army tank. And that's not fiction. There are many places in America and across the world tonight where you don't dare venture out even in daylight. When I heard that from the lips of an authoritative voice, the interviewer said to this man, is there no hope of averting that kind of thing? He said, no. And the interviewer said, why? And he said, because those who could avert it aren't prepared to pay the price for it. I know what he was talking about. He was talking about people putting money in proper places to try to avert it, but I don't think he had the answer. I think that he had diagnosed the disease, but he didn't know the cure. And as I listened to him, I said, oh God, I know the cure. The cure is if God's people will start to obey 1 Timothy 2. If God's people across the earth will start to pray. They can change the cities. They can turn back the tide of sin and wickedness and criminality. There's a Swedish brother here tonight from Sweden who tells me something that disturbs me deeply. That Denmark, which has always been in the vanguard of pornography and filth, is now being bypassed by Sweden. And there was a filmmaker that was going to make a film in Denmark. And he was going to portray Jesus as a heterosexual, a homosexual, a sexual deviant. Portraying Jesus as having an affair with Mary and so on. And a bunch of people over in Europe began to pray. And they prayed so effectively that the Danish government refused to allow the film to be made, and they tried to go to France. And they prayed again, and God said the Pope will intervene. And the Pope was shocked by what he heard, and he used his influence, and they wouldn't make it in France. But this man told me today that they're getting ready to make it in Sweden, and it's generally known. Now you say, that's terrible, and you click your lips in disgust. Brothers and sisters, where does the ultimate blame lie? What have we done to salt the earth and light the world? How much intercession is there among us for all men? For governors and those in authority? I know, we sit in our American affluence and we say, well, it can't happen here. Don't be silly, it's happening here. It's already in the process of happening here. There are dams just waiting to burst. There is filth piling up like some great tidal wave ready to break across the populace of this nation. The earth will be consumed if we don't rise up in the name of God and speak to those waters of filth and say, back in the name of Jesus Christ. But I can't do it, and you can't do it, but we can do it. You see, we discovered how to cast out a demon. Any normal Christian can cast out a demon. But when you go to the 6th chapter of Ephesians, it's not talking about me or you, it's talking about us, and it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against princes and deputies and rulers of the dark places of the earth and spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. And I can't do it alone, and you can't do it alone. I know one man that did a big job on it by the name of Daniel. But can you imagine tonight what would happen if we saw the power of our corporate intercession? If we began to pray corporately beyond the boundaries of our little redeemed circle, if we stopped praying for me and my wife, John and his wife, us four and no more, and started to reach out and touch with intercessory prayer, governmental agencies and authorities, we would start to see our prayers answered and reported in the newspapers once more. God is commanding men to repent now. I'll tell you why. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. We don't like to talk about judgment. But judgment is built in. There are sanctions built into a moral universe. And God's appointed a day when we're going to stand before the grand assizes. We're going to stand before the ultimate judge. The Bible says grammatically, in symbolic language, and the books are open. We're going to be judged for our deeds. And listen to me now. I'll finish in a minute. We have lived so long with Freudianism, Dewey's pragmatism, permissiveness, situation ethics, that even we Christians have got caught up in it. And we think that when we stand at the judgment, we'll say, it was my wife's fault. The devil made me do it. It was my boss. No. The Bible says that when you and I stand at the judgment, every man is going to give an account of what he has done, because you and I are personally, unilaterally, and all alone responsible for what we do. There is no cop-out at the judgment bar of God. You can't blame anybody. You and I are personally, morally responsible for our actions. And if you're here tonight and you're blaming mother or dad or a bad education or society or any one of these classic cop-outs, I say to you in the name of God, get off it, because you're riding a horse that is going to take you right into hell. Because you're going to stand in the presence of God and you're going to give an account for what you've done, and nobody else will be to blame. Every man will give an account for what he has done himself. You and I are morally responsible in the face of the divine imperatives and absolutes of God's moral government.
God demands. He doesn't ask you. I'm not going to get up here and ask somebody to come and play just as I am without one plea. And I'm not going to have the lights lowered and talk to you in some kind of a holy, soft voice and get you sentimentalized up to the front. I'm talking to you coldly, right down into the gut of you. Wherever you are tonight, and whoever you are, we've had enough sweet incense and religion to make God sick. The hour has come when God says, thou art the man, and you don't need any soft music to prove it. Every man and woman in this auditorium tonight who is coughing out of your moral responsibility, God says to you, mister, repent. Now it's a command. Either you repent or you'll face your sins at the judgment. It's just that simple. Now Paul's sermon is ended. The last verse of that chapter simply says that some believed and some mocked and some procrastinated. And that's exactly what's going to happen here tonight. You know, this morning I was watching the news. Senator Muskie flew down to presidential candidate Jimmy Carter's home, and they talked about the possibility of him being vice president in the event that Mr. Carter becomes president. And the news interviewer said to Senator Muskie, are you interested? He said, I'm interested, but he said something about it being quite a mixed bag. And then he said something that struck me very forcibly. He said, I am now 62. And he said, it's too late for me to play games. And that became very personal to me because just a few days ago I turned 62. And it's too late for me to play games. I'm not here to tickle your ears, tell you pretty stories, or make you laugh. I'm here to pour out my heart. I'm here to hit you right where it can be felt. I'm not here to get your plaudits or your praise. I'm here as God's representative to tell you that God commands you to get your life straightened out and to change your mind about yourself, about sin, about God, about Christ, about eternity, about how you should live, about marriage, about the whole thing. Find out what God says. Tonight, there are those of you that believe that. There are some of you who have already mocked and gone out putting a cigarette in your mouth before you left the auditorium. And some of you are saying, you have disturbed me, but I'll consider it later. You may not have that opportunity. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Psychologists tell us that the smallest amount of time that can accommodate the word now is the present 12 seconds. That's too liberal. You can die faster than that. You say you're trying to scare me. You're right, I am. I'd rather have you hell scared than hell scarred. There's a fear of God, my friend. We've played the love string of God, and it has come out sounding sloppy and sentimental, as if there was nothing in God of judgment, as if there were nothing in God of severity. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, he says, look, behold the goodness and the severity of God. He puts it in one single sentence. Behold the goodness and the severity. God's a good God. You can sing that all you like. But brother, if you're singing God is a good God over top of your unbelief and your wickedness and your compromise and your sin, then you're fooling yourself, because the good God you're singing about is a severe God that you and I are going to face. Some believed and some mocked and Some said, we'll hear you later on this subject. They never did. Paul left town. So we bow our hearts in prayer. Now, you can give it any name you like. You can call it an invitation or a challenge or whatever you want to call it. I simply want to say to you tonight, have you heard God's word? Have you heard what God's servant said? His servant Paul, as he stood in a very difficult place, speaking under very difficult circumstances to a very sophisticated crowd of people, have you heard what he said? Have you heard him say, wherever you are tonight, that God commands all men now to repent? Turn from everything that you have ever determined to be in yourself and give yourself completely to God. Stop arguing with God on any point whatsoever. If you've not ever done that, I'd suggest you do it. And do it quickly. In fact, I'd do it right now. Right now. I found myself talking tonight to Christians, and I'm wondering how many of us realize that we are still tied up with a lot of superstitions and sentiments that are really not valid, and that we have some repenting to do too. You say, you sound very superior up there in the pulpit. You think you had nothing. I'm doing a lot of repenting these days. God's working me over, too. I want to ask you, Christian, something. How many of you feel that God is getting pretty rough on you lately? Let me see. You know what he told me one day as I was praying? He said, I'm checking you out, and it just scared me. Because I know that when God starts checking us out, he's getting ready to do something. God's up to something. Now, I'm just going to ask you coldly after I pray that if you want to do God's will and you want to be a person who wants God's mind, you want to turn from your own way and your own will and you want to do God's will and be in God's mind, after I pray, I'm going to ask you simply to stand up and make your affirmation by that physical act. Then I'm going to ask you to do something else. If that's the first time you've ever done that, then I want you to get to somebody that will help you to know how to get into the kingdom of God, because that's just the beginning of it. Father, in the name of thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in this hour of permissiveness when all around us society is crumbling and toppling, and when God's people are struggling to come forth into what they've got to be in this hour, I pray, Lord, tonight we will have heard a word, and that the iron will have entered into our souls, and we'll say it's too late to play games. We've got to get with it. Help us, Lord, to respond to your command to intercede for all men and for those in authority, to go and make disciples of all nations.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.